Colossians chapter 1. Would you pray with me as we get into the text? Great God and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being able to gather and worship you and your Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. To hear songs sung by all creatures of our God and King, worship you in our hearts. To praise you with our voices together. To hear about ministry that has happened and lives being changed. And to be able to serve in different ways, big and small, for your glory is such a blessing. We ask you, Lord, that you would feed us with your word. And as we look into this text, we pray, Lord, that you would lead us into worship, because you are such an amazing God. And your Son, Jesus Christ, has done for us everything that we could ever imagine and more. And we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in case you haven't noticed, there is an election coming up in November. We are again in the political season. It seems that we are never out of it. This has become our prevailing American psychosis. Frankly, let me encourage you, turn off the news. Read your Bible more. It will bless your soul. There is no sustaining power to be found in our entertainment or news media, which is another form of entertainment.
This isn't the MiFi.
We are starved for leaders, looking for leaders throughout the history of mankind. We have always been looking for leaders, political leaders, religious leaders, business leaders, leaders in sports and entertainment. What is a leader? A leader simply put is someone that others will follow.
Our cash is filling up.
You know what the word fear heard means in German? Leader. Hitler wanted people to call him the leader. That's who he wanted to be. Of course, he was an anti-Christ. Leaders receive power, respect, our allegiance, influence, maybe the ability to change the world. Every person, every one of us has a leader. Every person follows someone or something. And some people delude themselves into thinking, well, I am my own leader. All right, well, how's it going? Do you know who your leader is? We'll be looking at verses 13 through 20 in Colossians chapter 1 this morning, a passage that focuses relentlessly on Jesus Christ. But verse 13 is not the beginning of the thought. In ancient Greek language, and I was just explaining this to a couple of our young men in the foyer this morning, in ancient Greek, both in the Bible and in philosophy, the means of communicating big, complex thoughts often is one sentence. In some ways, people were smarter back then. They had longer attention spans, maybe. So the entire message this morning will focus on half of one of these huge thoughts in a long sentence. The sentence begins in Colossians 1, verse 9. But look at your Bible, I want you to see it there. In Greek, the sentence that begins in chapter 1, verse 9, ends in verse 20. That's a long sentence. This is a big thought. And it's one thought, that's what a sentence means. But a huge thought with lots of different parts. The sentence begins in verse 9. It's a special prayer. We learn right away. In fact, the main verb of this sentence we find right there in verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you. This is a prayer of Paul. The thought starts that way. What is the prayer for? We saw last week, the prayer is for these Colossian believers in verse 9, that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul is praying for transformation, the transformation of their minds, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And this is followed by a purpose clause in verse 10. He's praying for that so that, he says, you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. And so how we live is a direct result of what we think and what we think about. That's what Paul's praying for. That you may be filled with this wisdom so that you can live in a way that pleases the Lord. And what does it look like to please God? Well, we needn't wonder. This purpose clause is then illustrated by four participial phrases. Bearing fruit in every good work. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened with all power. And then finally, in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. This is a picture of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with His power, and giving thanks to the Father. So we have the request, prayer, that you may be filled with all the knowledge of His will, followed by the reason why, so that you can live in a manner that pleases the Lord. And then how? How does this look? And these four participial phrases, the last one, giving thanks to the Father. But the sentence is not finished in verse 12. There is more to this huge thought that has begun with a prayer. Look at the first word of verse 13. Now, the New American Standard Version reads, "For He rescued us." NIV reads, "For He has rescued us." The ESV reads, "For He reads, He has delivered us." But in the King James, we read, "Who hath delivered us?" You might scratch your head and you wonder, Turns out the King James has got it just right. This is not the beginning of a sentence, but the continuation of a sentence. We're talking about the Father, to whom we give thanks as part of our obedient walking with the Lord. The Father, who has delivered us. Here in verse 13 is now the reason why we ought to be giving thanks to the Father. You see the relationship between verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, we're giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. For He has rescued us. Or who has rescued us? The Father who has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are to give thanks to the Father, which is the fourth aspect of walking worthy of the Lord. The Father who has qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in light, and who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So then, the rest of this huge sentence, which goes on through verse 20, is all a magnification of His beloved Son. So, the thought begins with a ceaseless prayer. You would understand, so that you can walk with God, so that your life can look like these four participial phrases, and the last one is giving thanks to the Father, who has done for us this amazing work through His Son, and His Son is so marvelous and glorious and incomparable that this makes all the prayer worthwhile. First, let us consider the work of the Father that merits are giving thanks to Him. Now, in your outline, you may have already observed that we have 7 points. In seminary, they would tell us, don't ever let your sermon have more than 5 points, because people will lose track of what the text is saying. But this is not true today. Because all of these points really have the same focus on Jesus Christ. These are 7 magnifications of the ministry, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we learn about is the saving work of the Father in the Son, Jesus Christ. And 3 phrases illustrate this. We find them in verse 12, 13, and 14. These 3 phrases are 3 reasons to give thanks to the Father because of the work of His Son. And you see in verse 12, the first of these 3 phrases, these 3 reasons to give thanks to the Father is this: He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. The second reason you find in verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And the third shrine in verse 14, he has provided redemption in the Son. That is the forgiveness of our sins. And I want to focus on each of these in turn so that you and I can be thankful to the Father. These are amazing truths. Three amazing aspects of the saving work of our Heavenly Father. Do you know that your salvation was his idea? The Father in heaven, perfect in holiness and righteousness and wrath, and yet loving and kind and forgiving. He has come up with a plan for you and for me. A plan to solve our problem. Our problem is this. You and I are created to be God's people, and yet we're sinners. And because we're sinners, our relationship with the Holy God is broken forever, unless it can be repaired. So the Father has a plan. And I want to draw your attention to three theological ideas of tremendous importance. The first, inheritance, verse 12. The second, kingdom transfer. And the third, redemption, verse 14. You might think of each of these as a different portrayal of the gospel. And there are many other portrayals of the gospel. The gospel is marvelously many-faceted. You could talk about salvation, regeneration, justification, propitiation, reconciliation, adoption, sanctification, and more. So many ways to think about the gospel, but I want to enjoy with you these three so that you and I can give thanks to the Father. The first is inheritance. You see it there in the latter part of verse 12. The Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in God. What is inheritance? You might think, well, that's what a kid did when his father died. That's true. Not, oh, I don't know, maybe 15 years ago, my son, Jonathan, says to me in a study of our house at home, "Dad, when you die, can I have all your books?" That warmed my heart. You might think that my answer was, yes, just don't kill me. This is because in India, most of the Maharajas in India came to power by killing their fathers so that the son could get all that they had before the son got too old. So I explained to Jonathan, we don't want this going on here. Yes, that's inheritance. But more specifically, inheritance is what a child rightly receives from his father. So a father doesn't have to be dead to give his children inheritance. Now, young people, lest you get ideas, don't ask your dad for too much before he's dead. Because as I explained to one of my daughters recently, I'm not made of money. Inheritance, what a child rightly receives from his father, because this is true of all fathers. Fathers, we consider what we have, our families, just as it is ours. What I have is my kids, and I want you to enjoy all the blessings that I have because I'm your father. So our Heavenly Father, our inheritance is the fulfillment of a promise regarding the future. And do you know what the Lord has promised to you? Because he has made you his own child through the works of Jesus Christ, you and I are joint heirs with Jesus of all that the Father has. Yeah. All that the Father has. All he has will be yours. He's still in charge, of course. He still runs the show, but you get to enjoy it all with him forever. Resurrection bodies, the new creation, life everlasting, perfect justice, no more tears. To be with the Lord forever. This is your life.
Yeah, I wonder if it's not connected to here somewhere.
You trust Jesus Christ.
But I don't know.
Blessing.
I don't know.
We can't take all this stuff on this earth with us. Just like everyone else has gone before you, you're going to die someday and leave everything behind. I'll tell you what it won't be behind. The inheritance that the Lord has promised you will last forever. In verse 13, we read of kingdom transfer, that when you trust Jesus, Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, something astounding happens. Where before you belonged to the domain of darkness, now if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are part of the kingdom of his beloved Son. See that in the text? Right there, looking at you in verse 13. If Jesus is your king, you are in his kingdom. After all, what is a kingdom? A kingdom is where a king rules. No king, no kingdom. Is America a kingdom? No. Why not? You don't have a king. And a kingdom is where the king rules. Therefore, if Jesus rules you, guess where you are? In his kingdom. Because he rules in your heart. And so, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, even now, all over the world, is growing like a little leaven that gets in a lump of dough. Or like a seed, a mustard seed, planted in the ground. The kingdom of God is growing. Because all over the world right now, people are coming to Christ, and he is becoming their king. And the kingdom of God is taking up residence in the heart of this person in India, in the heart of this person in China, in this person in America, this person in Haiti. The kingdom of God is growing. So if Jesus rules you, you are in his kingdom. It's that simple. And of course, if you say you're in his kingdom, but you don't obey him, then he doesn't rule you, and you're just lying to yourself. And we read about this kingdom transfer in Ephesians chapter 2. I'll read for you Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. So here's where we were. Paul writes, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. This is a picture of the domain of darkness. Living in sin, under Satan's rule, even though we don't know it, but of course we don't know it. We're blind. We're scarred. We can't see our sin. We can't see the enemy. We can't even see the Savior. But, Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness for us in Christ Jesus. Kingdom transfer. You and I were in the domain of darkness. We didn't know it because it was dark. We were slaves to our sin. We thought we were free. And the Lord rescued us from that by the work of Jesus Christ, and made us part of his kingdom. There's a third idea of his redemption. Now we're back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption now is an economic word. It means to buy something back by paying a price. And because you're a sinner, you owe God more than you can ever pay. The wages of sin is death. Sin carries the death penalty. What did Jesus do on the cross? He died. He paid your sin price with his life. So the Lord created you to be his forever, but you and I, we sinned and rejected the Lord and deserved death. Now he has bought us back with his life. And so when you trust Jesus as your redeemer, his death is applied to your death. And you are redeemed. You are bought back. You are purchased by him to be his. And this is the Father's good and perfect plan.
We can't keep happening.
Because he loves you. When you are redeemed, because you are in Jesus Christ, you have forgiven sin. Is this all not reason to be thankful to the Father? To be overwhelmed with thankfulness because of what he has done for us? Can it be true? Really? How is it that Jesus Christ is able to do all of this
is it okay if I go sit?
Now we get to the really good stuff in this long sentence, which is one big lie. How can Jesus make us heirs with him of all that God has, transfer us into his kingdom, and pay our sin price? Well, it is all because of who Jesus is. Now, it is essential to notice the pronouns that follow in the next six verses. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. And I'm just going to read the pronoun. Are you ready? He, him, him, he, himself, him, himself, his, him. Six verses, 15 times, the pronoun referring to Jesus Christ. Now, last Sunday, one young lady came up to me after the sermon and pointed out that she had actually kept track of how many times in the sermon that I said Jesus and Christ. And I can't remember the number, but it's close to 50. You might pass that this morning. But notice who the subject is of the discussion or the thought that we continue in, starting in verse 15. It's all about Jesus Christ. Everything here is about his beloved Son, who we refer to in verse 13. So the he at the beginning of verse 13, of course, refers to the Father. But after his beloved Son, all the he's now refer to the Son. And we're learning about Christ. How is it that the Father can give us the rich blessings that we find in the gospel? Inheritance, kingdom transfer, and redemption. How can this be? And the answer is this: it's because of Jesus. It's because of who Jesus is and what he has done. First of all, Christ Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Brothers and sisters, here is an important newsflash. You cannot see God. If someone comes to you tomorrow and says, I just saw God, you know that they're nuts. They didn't, because the Bible tells us you can't see God. But in Christ, Christ is the image of the invisible God. In Christ we see God. So how do we get to know God? How can we know who he is? How can we know what God is like? Well, he can tell us. Of course, we have the whole Bible for that. And God has told us in many ways. But it gets better than that. There's another way that we can see God and know him. When we see this in the Bible, as well, Jesus shows us God. Of course, this is the force of John chapter 1. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, and I want you to see how John begins his gospel. The other gospels begin with the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, or the baptism of Jesus Christ, as Mark does. But John goes back to the beginning as he begins his account of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And John identifies that from the very beginning, the Word, who is Christ, was God and was with God. And then later on, in John chapter 1, verse 18, we read this. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has shown us him. The only begotten God is Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And in the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, we understand God. Jesus Christ is God. Come to us in the flesh to show us who God is and what he is like, because on our own we cannot see him. We cannot access God unless he shows up and shows us who he is and what he's like. And he has come into our world in the very best way to help us understand and relate to God. He came as a person. And isn't this how we learn best about anything? Whether it's math, or cooking a roast beef, or fixing the car, we learn best when another person comes and shows right next to us. I remember back when I was in my early 20s, and I decided, I'm poor, so I'm going to change the brakes on my car. How many of you men have thought this thought, and then you go to the shop and you buy the brake pads and the shoes and the things, and you're all ready to go, and you get out a book, has instructions in it, and you're like, now this doesn't look anything like the car, and the stuff I'm looking at under the car. So I called my brother, and he was explaining some stuff on the phone, and he said, well, John, I'll tell you, I'll just come over. And my brother, and we did it together, and he showed me. That's how we learn stuff. And so, what does the Lord God know that we need in this world? He comes himself and he walks and he talks and he shows us what God looks like, how God is, and who he is. That's what Jesus has done. He shows us God. Next, Colossians 1:15, second half of the verse. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Well, not just the creation. For, verse 16, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus shows us God because he is God. And everything that was created has been created by Jesus Christ because he is God. And you might say, well, I thought God created everything. Well, exactly, that's right. In Genesis, we read about it. But how did God create everything? How did God create everything? Spoke. His word. He created everything through his word. And in John chapter 1, we read that Jesus is the word of God. And so it turns out that in Genesis chapter 1, all three persons of the Trinity are there, all involved in creation. Everything that God makes, he makes through his spoken word, which is the presence of Jesus Christ there with him, as the Spirit of God is hovering over all of creation. Everything was created by him, through him, for him. Colossians 1:16 tells us this. And we read in verse 15 that he was the firstborn of all creation. Then in verse 17, that he has existed before all things. These two ideas are virtually the same thing. Jesus has first place in all creation because he existed before everything that was created. Therefore, it is clear that Jesus was not created. He predates creation. He is eternal. All things that were created through him. Moreover, we read in verse 17 that he holds everything together. Jesus even now sustains creation. Often among scientists, you will hear talk of the laws of math and physics. And to be sure, there are many such laws, rules that govern God's creation. But well, I wonder, where did these rules come from? Who made the rules? This is an important question, but there's another one. One that occasionally a physicist or philosopher will ask. What is it, or who is it, that makes creation currently obey the rules? Who enforces them? Who makes the atoms do what atoms are supposed to do? And we find in this verse, it's Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the agent of creation. He is keeping this whole creation project from falling to pieces. If Jesus quit giving you breath and making your heart beat, you would collapse in a heap. Fly into a million pieces. He rules over his creation. And he's saying to you. One of the things that I like to do, I go for walks out in the woods or in the mountains, I just, as I breathe, I think of every breath comes from God. And every little detail, you know, for all of our creative efforts and amazingness, we've never been able to do for all of the amazing complexity. God sets around us in the world. He is preeminent over all creation. And Christ is the head of the church. He doesn't just rule creation. He rules over his church, Colossians 1:18. Now you may think this is a major step down. Why not talk about empires or nations, at least? We have gone from ruling over creation, galaxies and universes, to ruling over the church. Big deal. Oh, no. It is This is the biggest deal of all. Do you know that the Church of Jesus Christ is God's major project in this universe? You can't read the Bible without seeing it. What is God working on in the Bible from beginning to end? What is his big project? What's he doing in this world? He's rescuing a people to be his own. That's what he's after. From the beginning to the end, it's all about these people that he loves, that he's rescuing from sin and darkness and hell to be his own people. That's why everything is here. That's what's going on. Now, the world, of course, doesn't know this because they're in darkness and blindness. We live in a world that has no idea what's really going on. The subtle workings of the kingdom of God, this sort of subversive plan that God has going on in everybody's country, where he's rescuing people, American citizens who realize, no, I'm American, but my citizenship isn't first with America. It's in Jesus' kingdom. God's doing this all over the world, all the time. Christ, the head of his church, is ruling over his church. This is his project. More important than empires and nations. Empires and nations are going to pass away. People are eternal. One individual person, get this in your heads, one person is more important to God than all of them. That every empire, any empire or nation, God doesn't save empires or nations. God saves people. God is not going to save America. God said, that's not what he's doing. When we pray for salvation in America, we're not praying for America, we're praying for people in this country to be saved. We're praying for God's kingdom to grow and get bigger and bigger, made up of people. C.S. Lewis writes in his essay, The Weight of Glory, which is well worth reading. He writes, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only the nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals, whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exclude. Immortal orders and everlasting spirits. So the Church of Jesus Christ is being built with people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read of living stones, like dead rocks that the Lord puts life into. And with them, he's building a temple for his worship. That's the picture that we get of the Church of Jesus Christ. Here in this passage called his body. And he is the head. He is our leader. And we are an essential part of him. So in a local church like this one, whatever form of government we might have, Jesus had better be in charge. A lot of times we'll talk about different kinds of church government. In fact, right now we're in the process of possibly changing our church government here at Brooklyn Church from a congregational government that elects a church board to a congregational government that elects a board of elders and other officers that serve under them. But I tell you this, the most important part of the whole thing, far and away the most important part, is that we as a church follow and obey Jesus Christ. And that has to do with people. Obey Jesus. You can have a wonderfully written constitution with a board of elders, and if the people on that board of elders aren't following Jesus and loving Jesus, it's all worthless. And you're going to have a church board, and if the people on that church board aren't following Jesus, the whole thing is worthless. Because Jesus is the head, and if we're not following him as our head, we are not properly his church. So we had better do what he says and not leave anything out, nor try to adjust his words. We're not done. Christ is the firstborn from the dead, we read in Colossians 1:18. This is an interesting statement about Jesus. Of course, he has risen from the dead. But this text is saying a whole lot more than that. If Jesus is first from the dead, that means that there are going to be others. Others risen from the dead. Of course, we know this is true. We know this from 1 Corinthians 15, Daniel chapter 12. There are going to be others. Others risen from the dead. Now, the world hears this and thinks, oh, my goodness, you Christians, there you go with your crazy talk. People rising from the dead, going up into the air, meeting Jesus, to reign with him forever. Absolutely. Hallelujah. The world can't see it because the world's living in darkness. They don't believe it because they don't believe the words of Jesus Christ. And we live in a world where people actually constantly think the thought that if something hasn't happened yet, it won't happen in the future. That is actually how people think about it. In lots of different ways. If a tornado hasn't hit my house, a tornado won't hit my house. If an earthquake hasn't come and dropped half of California into the sea, it's not going to happen. Our property values are through the roof. But the truth is, when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. That is the history of this world. That is our history. And Jesus says, Christ is firstborn from the dead. We will follow him. He is the first among many brethren. And so he should be the first in everything. Colossians 1:18. He should have first place in your life. First place in everything. And Christ is the fullness of the Father. Colossians 1:19. This is essentially a different way of saying what we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus is the glory of God revealed in this world. He fills in all that we need to know about God and fills out the complete picture of God. Jesus is God himself, come into our world as a person. He fulfills the law of Moses by obeying God in every respect. He completely fulfills the Lord's prophetic requirements for the Messiah. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He is the Davidic king. He is the suffering servant, our victorious warrior. He is the Lamb of God, the only sufficient sacrifice for sin that all the sacrifices in the Old Testament were pointing to. He is the only one who could have died to pay for our sins. You see, because Jesus has infinite, perfect life. He's the only one who does. Infinite perfect life to give in exchange for the billions of sins of those he saves. Only Jesus can make the once for all payment required by God, because he has eternal life, he has perfect life to give in exchange for us. No one else qualifies. Even Moses, who once offered himself to God as an atoning sacrifice, God said, no, not you. You're the wrong God. Priests couldn't do it. All the bulls and goats would not suffice to satisfy the righteousness of God. But Jesus, the fullness of the Father, does, and only he can make us complete. Finally, Jesus Christ is the divine reconciliation of all things. Now we read of reconciliation, a relational word. Reconciliation is what is needed when two people are at odds with each other or hate each other. Reconciliation means peace where there once was enmity. But who can bring peace between a perfect, holy God and disobedient, unrepentant, stubborn people? Only Jesus. Only Jesus changes our hearts, calls us to repentance, and pays our debt before God. And in fact, only Jesus can reconcile us to the Father. Not only us, but all creation. In Romans chapter 8, we read that creation itself is groaning, looking forward to the reconciliation that is coming, when the people of God finally are in perfect fellowship with the Lord God, and all creation is transformed. Because of Jesus, you and I get to live lives devoted to reconciliation, to the ministry of reconciliation, because reconciliation is what Jesus does. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Through him, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And this is our message everywhere we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that we are now bringing the word of reconciliation to others as ambassadors for Christ. Because no one but Jesus could have done it or could ever do it. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me holy? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. No one else has fallen. No one else has even offered to do it. Not to mention actually accomplished our redemption, our reconciliation, our new citizenship with God in heaven. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Are you thankful to the Father for his plan through Jesus Christ, our Lord? Lord God, the gospel is just such an amazing, powerful truth. Everything that we are, all of our future rests in what you have done for us. And so we thank you and praise you, your Father. We thank you, Jesus Christ, for your sacrifice on the cross that you have given yourself where no one else could do. And we were in desperate need. You died to save us. Please, your Father, because he loves us. We give you thanks and praise.
Hymn number 700.